Good morning. The scripture reading today is Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, and Leviticus chapter 2. Let's pray before we read. Oh, Father, we thank you so much that we are privileged to join together today to worship you together, to read your word, to be taught from your word, to offer you praise of thanksgiving. Lord, we pray that our time together is honoring to you, an acceptable, suitable sacrifice, soothing aroma in your nostrils. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order that they might be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have been forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Leviticus chapter 2. Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil and all its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now when you bring an offering of grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. When you bring in the grain offering which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion, and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of the first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth, for the grain offering of your early ripened things. Then you shall put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil, with all its incense, as an offering by fire to the Lord. This is the word of God. Be seated.
Good morning. As Eeyore says, if you can call it a good morning. And I feel that way because, in part, I still don't know what I'm going to say. Let's start by just stopping and thinking about this scripture. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval or acceptance. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. And he obtained the witness that before he was taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. When we talk about the essence of Christ, we talk about his hypostatic union. It comes from Greek, hypostasis, his essence. The substance, the essence of faith is the things hoped for. The essence of Christ is that he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He is one person possessing two natures. He is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Faith has an essence. Its essence is not a wish. Its essence is not a hope, like, I hope this will happen. Its essence is not a desire, I want. Its essence is the things hoped for. We walk by faith, Paul says, not by sight. We don't set our hearts on the things that can be seen, but we set our hearts on the things that cannot be seen, and we know the reality of them, not because we want to, not because we wish to, not because we will them into existence, not because we press after them. We know the reality of them by faith. It is a gift from God. And anyone who has this gift knows I'm acceptable to God because I have trusted, I have faith in what he's done, in his message, through his messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has this faith understands, like men of old, I'm acceptable by faith. Anyone who has this faith understands that we know, in spite of all that science is trying to tell us, we know how this world was made. God spoke and it happened. And people of faith, because the essence of faith are the unseen things, they just know it. That's what faith is. If you don't know it, you don't have faith. This kind of faith is the kind of faith that Abel had. He came with a bloody sacrifice. Cain came with a grain offering. It was not Cain's grain offering that was displeasing to God. It was Cain's lack of faith. Both men came with offerings, the things that God had provided for them. One, a lamb. Another, grain or vegetables. One man had faith, the other man had no faith. One man gained the testimony that God was pleased with him, and even though he's dead, he is still speaking. Cain is saying nothing. This kind of faith is the kind of faith that Enoch had. Before all the grand revelation of the New Testament, Enoch had faith in God. He knew about the invisible God. He'd never seen him. He obtained, obviously, the witness of oral reports, God's word. And he believed what God said, and he walked with God. And as an illustration to us, God took him, translated him, so that he should not see death. And he gained this witness from God. He pleased God. And so the writer tells us in verse 6 of chapter 11, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith. What is faith? Faith has as its essence the very nature of faith, the very substance of faith is that whatever God says, it's real, it's true. And so one believes first that God is, and then one believes, has faith, that if I seek God, if I look for him, if I want to draw near to him, by my faith, he will reward me. When we come to Leviticus chapter 2, I'm going to suggest to you that at root, faith is the issue. I confess to you, I got up at 2:30 this morning, hoping for divine revelation, after studying all week, going to bed with a kind of muddled mind, asking the Lord, it's your word, can you help me? I need help. I don't know exactly what to say yet. I have lots of information to give you, and I'm going to give you that information. But I read, I don't know how so many commentaries. I meditated. I thought. I listened to people on MP3s. And I remain mystified. Not completely. Just partially. And so I'm hoping that as we work through the passage, revelation will strike before the end of the sermon, so that I can then say, "Thus saith the Lord." But if not, maybe one of you will come forward and tell me what it is. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, you are infinite, and your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. Of course, that's not true for we who are in Christ, because we have the mind of Christ, and you're renewing our thoughts to be your kind of thoughts, and you're renewing our ways to be your ways. But you're infinite. And so your mind is so far above our mind. And your ways are untrackable by us. We cannot exactly follow in your footsteps. But by grace you've condescended to us in love. And you've made yourself in the person of Christ to become one of us. And we thank you for a Savior who is identified with us. He's human. He's God at the same time. And he has revealed you to us in the flesh by word. And he's made you known to us at the cross. And you've sought us out and you've drawn us to the Savior and opened our eyes and given us the gift of faith to trust in him and to know for certain Jesus is the way to you, the only way, the only truth, the only life. And no one comes to you but by him. And Lord, we recognize that when we come to the New Testament, even Jesus himself after his resurrection, in speaking to his disciples, his apostles, took them through the scriptures and basically said all of the scriptures speak of him. All of the Old Testament is of him. And when we come to Hebrews, we see, Father, in Hebrews that the old covenant was coming to an end. It ended forever at 70 AD, and it will never be resurrected again because it's completely fulfilled in Christ. And so when we come to Leviticus 2, we know that in some fashion, this speaks of Christ. And Father, people have all kinds of fanciful interpretations. Some may be true, some may not be true. But how it speaks of Christ is not immediately evident to us. And so we ask for your grace this morning to give us insight into your infinite mind that you've revealed to us in Leviticus 2. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. When you think of Leviticus, remember, Exodus has come to an end, and between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers, there's approximately 1 month, and the tabernacle has been erected, and all of its vessels, everything is prepared, and now it is the setting up the priesthood and an approach to God that Leviticus talks about. And so in chapters 1 through 7, we begin to look at the sacrifices whereby a nation chosen by God encamped around the tabernacle with three tribes on each side can stand in the midst of God. And we think of the tabernacle there, and inside the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory has descended, and it has filled that room with glory. And one cannot go in there except as high priest, and that only once a year, and not without blood, because the nation, the high priest, and his sons are all sinful. And so the question is, how is a common man like you and me to be able to approach an infinitely holy God who is fearful? We don't see him. And we can be deluded into thinking that he doesn't exist. And we can go on our merry way as if, well, there's nothing to worry about. But everybody who has encountered God in his manifest glory is afraid. Because God is holy. And he's, in one sense, unlike us. We're made in his image, but he is so high above us, so transcendent. And so Leviticus sets forth an approach to God in five sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7. Mostly 1 through 5 sets forth the five sacrifices. And then in 6 and 7, mostly, it's not a strict division, mostly talks about these sacrifices once again as they relate to the priests who carry out the service. Then in chapters 8 through 10, which we will get through to in due time, the priesthood itself is set up, inaugurated, and established, and immediately Aaron's sons offer strange fire, and God takes their life. So how does one approach a holy God? And last week, we looked at the burnt offering, and we saw that it was an offering of an animal, a male from the herd or from the flock or a bird, and it was skinned after being slaughtered by the offerer, who took a knife and slit its throat and skinned it and gutted it and separated out of all of its parts, and then the priest would lift it up onto the altar. These were not wimpy guys who sat behind desks. These are strong men lifting up these animal parts onto an altar approximately 4 feet tall and then burning them. And this offering was entirely burned except for the skin, which was given to the priest. And we saw this animal was to be perfect as animals come, no defects. And then the smoke went up. It was a whole burnt offering by fire as a soothing aroma to God. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about three offerings: the whole burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace or fellowship offering. And all three of these offerings in Leviticus are aromas that are soothing to the Lord. And we said, well, the picture in chapter 1 is a picture of Christ, who is fully given to his Father, who's perfect in every aspect. We chase that down in God's Word. And that he was hung on a cross, and there he was, the antitype of the burnt offering. And God poured out his fire on him at the cross when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There he was suffering God's judgment, which is pictured as fire in the Bible that belongs to you and me so that we could go free. And when Jesus suffered that judgment and said, finally, it is finished, everything's completed, and he gave up his spirit and he died, God took a smell, and the aroma wafting to heaven was fragrant. The same thing is said of the grain offering. I didn't mention it last week, but this word, soothing,
Well, it's a modern word. Sounds like somebody who goes and gets a massage or something. Oh, it's so soothing. But the word comes from Noah's name. And the word means to rest. God took a smell and he rested. Chapter 2 comes the grain offering. And Bill has read it for us. And if you want an outline, there are three parts to the grain offering. Verses 1 through 3, where somebody brings grain offering uncooked. Verses 4 through 10, where somebody brings a grain offering cooked in an oven, in a pan, or on a griddle. And then verses 11 through 16, which have some rules about grain offerings, and then mentions the grain offering that is the first fruits offering. The grain offering is an offering that was often, almost all the time, in conjunction with a burnt offering. The grain offering is not a bloody offering, and so maybe it's not an atonement. So what I want to do is, first, I just want to buy some time and make some observations. Just looking back to chapter 1, noticing that these two are put together, and then seeing, well, what's the same about them? Because they have similarities. And the first thing that we can see, if you tracked with Bill as he read, is when it talks about the grain offering, either uncooked or cooked, it was fine flour. This is made of fine flour. And the whole burnt offering was not just your ragtag animal, but the best animal you had. So both offerings are of superior quality. You might say, well, what is fine flour? Well, fine flour, obviously, in their grinding process, they ground it more. And fine flour, for example, is found in Solomon's storehouse in 1 Kings chapter 4, because fine flour is fit for kings. Other people maybe didn't work that hard, and coarse flour was fine enough. So the first thing we see is that both of these offerings are superior offerings. The second thing that we can see about chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that both offerings are an offering by fire. An offering by fire. And so in chapter 1, the animal and all of its parts, minus the skin, are hoisted up onto the altar where the priest has prepared the wood and the fire, and the whole thing is burned up. But in this case, just a memorial portion is taken by the priest, either of uncooked grain, fine flour, or of something that's baked in an oven, in a pan, or on a griddle. Both of them, then, one being a whole burnt offering, this one being a partial burnt offering. And then, the most interesting feature, well, one of the most interesting, is that both offerings are a soothing aroma. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that no sin is remitted apart from the shedding of blood. And so some have concluded that here in Leviticus chapter 2, that this grain offering is not an offering of atonement. There's no blood. That may be accurate. But the interesting thing is that when this offering is burnt on the altar, it sends forth an aroma of rest to the Lord. And so, he rests. I take it that this rest has to do
with the hostility of man towards God and God's rightful, holy anger towards man. And when he smells this partial remembrance grain offering, he rests. He's soothed. We'll have to try to figure out what that means. The offerings, as I said, often go together. In fact, Israel had a daily offering in the morning and the evening, and that offering included a grain offering. And here in Leviticus, we see they go together. I could give you all kinds of scriptures where they go together, but the grain offering did not have to be with a burnt offering, but most of the time it was together with a burnt offering, which leaves you with a certain kind of order to think through. Okay, burnt offering, then grain offering. Okay, that's the same things that are the same about these offerings. And all you got to do is look at the two chapters, and clearly it's easy to see. There are some differences, and the differences also reflect part of the similarities, but the distinctives of the grain offering, and the most obvious is it's a vegetable, it's not an animal. That's a big difference, isn't it? Secondly, it's not bloody because it's not an animal. Now, thirdly, and this really came upon me from reading someone else. Think about Israel. They've been in the land of Egypt for some 400 years. They went down to the land of Egypt because there was a famine in the land, and they came down with all of their flocks and herds. And before the Pharaoh, they said, "We are shepherds and herdsmen." And so they were given a portion of Egypt where their flocks and herds could graze. And people like that were loathsome to the Egyptians. So for 400 years, having been nomads first in the promised land, moving from place to place, now coming down to Egypt, given the land of Goshen for their flocks and herds, and then God takes them out and he's taking them to a promised land, and here in the wilderness, they have no grain. God has to supply them manna. They have no grain. Well, maybe they brought a little grain out of Egypt, we don't know, for planting in the promised land. But when you read Deuteronomy, I don't know how far you are in your reading, but Deuteronomy is, well, it's second best in the Old Testament to Leviticus. And in Deuteronomy, God tells them in chapter 6, he tells them in chapter 8, he tells them in chapter 11, he tells them over and over again. He says, "Now I'm bringing you into the promised land, which I swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you get there, you're going to find cities you didn't build and houses full of all good things that you didn't fill. And you're going to find olive trees that you didn't plant and vineyards." And the implication is the land is all set and ready to go. You come in, you occupy, you dispossess, you slaughter your enemies, and the harvest is ripe. So God is talking to them about an offering that for the moment doesn't probably make too much sense to them, but in the future it's going to become their way of life. And it's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 11, that God says, "Now look, when you were in Egypt, you used to plant your vegetable gardens
And what you did is you dug it with your foot. The Nile was there. Water was there at the surface. It was easy to grow things. But now you're coming into a land of valleys and hills. And God's going to give you the early rain and the late rain for your crops. So be careful. And you do all that I say. And in doing all that I say, the Lord your God will open up the heavens and shower upon you. But if you disobey me, the heavens will be closed, and the earth will not bring forth its produce. The fourth thing, and again, we already said this, but now by way of distinction, the grain offering is an offering by fire. So it goes up in smoke. The portion that's burned is wholly burned, but it's not a whole burnt offering like the other offering, like the offering of what we call the burnt offering. And instead, what happens is a person brings their offering, they present it to the priest, whatever priest is on duty, and this offering is then taken to the altar, and the priest snatches out a handful, lifts it up on the altar, and he burns it. But the rest of the offering that is left over belongs to the priest. Only the remembrance portion is burned. What does that mean, the remembrance portion? So the offering is given wholly to God. But God only takes a little bit of it, and the rest he gives to Aaron and his sons. Well, now you remember that the tribe of Levi, from which Aaron is a part, has no inheritance in the land. The Lord, their God, is their inheritance. And so the Levites are sustained in their service at the tabernacle temple with a tithe. And the priests, Aaron's family, is sustained at the tabernacle temple by getting a portion of the offerings. These offerings are God's offerings, but these men are God's men doing his work, and so he only takes a remembrance portion. This is for the Lord, but the Lord gives to Aaron the rest of the offering. Then another thing that seems much broader than chapter 1. It's true in chapter 1 you had a choice of bringing a bull or a sheep or a goat or a bird. That seemed to have to do something, though, with your economic status. Excuse me, just not so much having to do with choice. But here, when it comes to this grain offering, well, you can grind up the flour, and you can bunch the oil together with the flour, along with some frankincense, and you can bring it to the tabernacle and present it to the priest. But if you are so disposed, you can take that grain, that fine flour, and you can cook it. You can cook it in three different ways. You can cook it in an oven. You can cook it in a pan. You can cook it in a griddle. And you still bring it to the Lord. So when it comes to the grain offering, there seems to be more involvement of the people. And then finally, a distinction. And for this distinction, I'd like you to turn in Leviticus chapter 2. And I'd like you to look at verse 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, and you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering as an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord. But they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. So there's a prohibition. You can bring a first fruits offering. We'll talk about that in a minute. And with that first fruits offering, you can have leaven and honey, but it's not going to be burned on the altar. No leaven or honey is to be mixed in this grain offering when it is going to be an offering by fire burned on the altar. So there is a strict prohibition about the grain offering. Then, if you would, look down to verse 13 of Leviticus chapter 2. And here is a commandment. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So now here, singled out, until after he's really finished talking about the grain offering, then he says, by the way, when the offering is made, it's going to be offered with salt. And no offering, grain offering, is going to be lacking the salt of the covenant of your God. Now, the salt of the covenant is found in two other cases in the Old Testament. One is in Numbers 18, verse 19, where God is talking to the Levitical men, and he says to them, they have an everlasting covenant of salt. And it is mentioned in 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, and verse 5, where now we're talking about the Davidic covenant, and it is a covenant of salt forever. So, that brings us to the end of our observations. What do you make of it? Maybe now I should ask for people to raise their hands and see what kind of interpretation you might have of this offering. When people give interpretations, like I said, it's not always so evident what they're saying. So let me just now draw a few conclusions, and then you try them on, and let's see what we think. So what I'm telling you is, in this case, I'm not going to be near as dogmatic, although this is the way I'm leaning. There's no doubt that this offering has something to do with Christ. It's not so obvious, however. When you come down to verses 14 and 15, also verse 12, and we're talking about a first fruits offering, clearly the New Testament says something about a first fruits offering, and that has something to do with Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So clearly, when we get down to the first fruits grain offering, that is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. Now, that follows neatly on the burnt offering, because the animal is slaughtered and judged by fire on the altar, as Christ was judged by the wrath of God on the cross, and then he was buried. And the first fruit of the resurrection of the dead happened. It's true, men were raised prior to this. Lazarus, for example, was raised. But Lazarus did not yet have a glorified body. He died again. But Jesus was raised with a glorified body. And Paul tells us, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power by which he can subdue all things to himself. So when it comes to the first fruits grain offering, we understand what first fruits are. You plant your soil with seed, and the grain pops up, and when those first heads ripen, you go out there and pluck them, and you make your way to the tabernacle / temple, and you come with those heads, and you get the grain out, and you've roasted them, and you bring them, and you mix them with oil and incense. And the preacher reaches out and he takes a little and he puts it up on the altar and he burns it with fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the rest he hauls in to sustain himself. That's the first fruits. In Leviticus, that is a minor portion, but it fits together with chapter 1. The rest is not quite so obvious. But let's try and think about this. The nation of Israel is going into the land. And when they come into the land, they're suddenly going to come upon all kinds of good things they didn't work for. And God warns them in Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 11, over and over again, Deuteronomy 26. He warns them, watch out, be careful, lest you forget me. And you think, look at what we've done. Look at all that our hands have done. And yet, it was God who did it. And so the grain offering is an offering that someone brings to the tabernacle, the temple, to say to the Lord, you are the one who's given to me. You're the one who's done this, not me. I'm dependent on you. If it doesn't rain, there's no crop. If it rains, it's because you graciously have blessed us. So the grain offering is a picture of someone who is dependent in his physical sustenance to the Lord. And that's what the Old Covenant was all about. This is what I will do for you, God says. So they bring it and they say, you did this. But physical sustenance is only a picture of what we can't see, isn't it? So God says to the nation of Israel, I humbled you in the wilderness for 40 years. I fed you with manna, which you did not know and your fathers did not know. And I was doing this, that you might discover that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that comes out of the mouth of God. So that would mean then that the grain offering looks beyond physical sustenance to spiritual sustenance. That tells us then that this has something to do with Christ. Because all that we have from God, we are reminded in Ephesians chapter 1, all comes through Christ. And so the grain offering, in some sense, is fulfilled in Christ and is a picture of Christ. How a picture? That's where things get a little crazy. So, fine flour. Does fine flour speak of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? That could be. So the picture is of a grinding stone. And the grinding down of a person's life. So that the writer to the Hebrews could say, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Or the writer to Hebrews could say, he was made perfect through the things that he suffered. Of course, Jesus was sinless and impeccable. He could not sin. But the proof had to be given that this sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. Maybe that's what choice fine flour refers to. And what about the oil? Dare we go so far as to typify oil? If we did, I'm not sure we should, but if we did, well, oil in the Old Testament looks at what? It looks at consecration. A king was anointed with oil. He's set apart to the service of the Lord. A priest was anointed. A prophet was anointed, set apart to the Lord. And so was the Lord Jesus Christ anointed at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So a reference to the setting apart of Christ for the service of God. Once you start down that road, though, then you come to frankincense. And it seems when it comes to the frankincense that the priest didn't get any of it. He took a portion of the flour, a portion of the oil, but all of the frankincense went up in smoke as a memorial offering. What does frankincense mean? Well, nobody really knows. Except to Jesus, they brought gold, myrrh, and frankincense. If it all goes up to the Lord, then it has something to do with deity and nothing apparently to do with folks like you and me, humanity. But you see, you end up with this problem. What do we do? So I'm suggesting to you that because the grain offering speaks of the faith of Israel, learning about God takes care of my needs, it then in like manner teaches us that Christ is the fulfillment of the grain offering. He truly does take care of our needs today in the same way as those days. And so we are told that we pray for our daily bread. We have faith that God will provide. But it goes beyond that. It talks about what we cannot provide for ourselves. What we need most of all. Spiritual life and sustenance. And so in that fashion, it follows after the bloody offering of chapter 1 into Jesus being the provision in our life in chapter 2. We can understand then why leaven is not a part of this sacrifice if it speaks of Christ, because leaven speaks of sin in the Bible. But why does he forbid honey? Lots of people in this room who are real fond of healthy cooking, they use honey. You'd think that if you're going to bake a cake for the Lord on the griddle, you'd put a little honey in it. But not so. And it could be, although, again, we're just guessing, that honey is one of those fermenting products. And so it's like leaven, and in one sense, speaks of sin. Our time is gone. So I have to say one final thing. And we're going to look at a passage that goes with this. So if you would turn to Mark chapter 9. verse 42. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is unquenchable. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Added to the grain offering was salt. We often think of salt as a preservative commodity in the Bible. So it may be. It seems as if that's the way it's put with respect to covenants. They have a perpetual nature to them. And so when a covenant was made, the two people making the covenant would sit down and eat together and salt their food, as if to say, this is a perpetual covenant. But beyond being perpetual, salt, as you know, is tasty. Job says, can you eat anything that's tasteless without salt? Or what do you do with the white of an egg? You add salt. And so when these offerings were brought, salt was added, as if God is saying, this covenant is a perpetual covenant, an ongoing covenant, and it's a good covenant. It's tasty. So the priest, it's unclear, or the person bringing the offering, adds salt. But in Mark, God adds the salt. Everyone will be salted with fire. It seems to me that's the case because in the new covenant, we don't have God over here and man over here making an agreement. All that you've commanded us, we will do. We have God over here and he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to cleanse you from all your idols and all your filthiness. I'm going to give you a new spirit, and I'm going to put my spirit in you. And Jesus says, you're going to be salted, tasty. And how's that going to happen? It's going to happen by fire. And how does that happen? In two fashions. First, the fire that was poured out on Christ where Jesus was the picture of a burnt offering, so that we're at one with God. Now, all of a sudden, God's at rest with us. We're at peace with Him. It's a savory relationship. And then second, God, who's building us into the image of His dear Son, like a grain offering, with fine flour, fit for a king, fit for deity, separated by the Holy Spirit with oil. God is bringing fire into our lives called trials. And these trials do something for us, don't they? They make us believe, as we've learned in James. They purify our faith. And what is the grain offering about? It's about faith. It's about faith. God provides my physical needs. And God is the sole provider of what I need spiritually, even of faith. And that's the best I can do with the grain offering right now. I hope it says something to you. We're a people who are being salted with fire, both at the cross and in life, because God has this covenant that He has performed with us, all on His side, to make us perpetual believers. We will never stumble. And to make us savory believers, so that we are the salt of the earth. And when we speak to people about Christ, our speech is gracious, seasoned with the salt of what? The new covenant. The everlasting covenant. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I'm sure there's more to learn here. I wish I knew more. I pray that You would teach me more and teach my friends here in Christ more from this passage. We want to thank You right now for our Savior, who has, by Your grace, supplied us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're made alive in Him. We're quickened in Him. We're raised up in Him. And we're seated in Him in the heavenly places. What a gracious God You are, not only to receive us, but then to be about the business of making us like Your dear Son. Lord, cause us to have that kind of faith, that faith, that the essence of Christianity is being like Christ, and that You will do exactly what You say. And so, Lord, when we face trouble, when You're salting us, help us to rejoice because You're making us like Christ. And when we grow old and face death, help us to rejoice, because being like Christ is just around the corner. And He is that offering of grain in which You took much pleasure, an aroma of rest. Now, Lord, we turn to the table to think of Christ in another remembrance, the remembrance that we will keep until the Lord returns. And so as we think on Him and remember what He did at the cross, the effects of which in the new covenant are everlasting and abiding in our times, then as we partake of these elements, I pray that You would feed us by Your special grace,
so that you build us up in Christ and make us like Christ, because with him you're well pleased. And so you will be with us when we're people of faith like Christ. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ.